what it takes to be clean. Now imagine, if you will, O ye proud homeowners with beautiful homes and precious rugs on your floor. Imagine, if you will, you took 1 cup of beetroot juice. You take 1 cup of lily pollen. Yes, 1 cup of lily pollen. Then you take 1 cup of super glue, and in equal portions, 1 cup of curry and 1 cup of crude oil. Then you mix them into a vat. You stir it all around, and you pour it all over your carpet. Well, of course, you wouldn't do that. But imagine if that happened, if someone had done that. You poured it all over this priceless, antique Persian carpet. What a nightmare. Whatever cleaning agent you use, you can't clean all of it. If you use bleach, well, that would remove the stain, but it would remove whatever pattern was on your carpet. And while it removes all of these things, yet it can't cut grease. So in order to cut grease, you use something else, but it can't remove the colors. And in order to remove the glue, you may pour some acetone on it, but what happens to your precious rug? Well, the acetone eats away at the fibers. And you might even buy the most expensive vacuum cleaner, $3,000, $4,000, $5,000. And while, you know, it may be a great investment, there are things you just can't do with that vacuum cleaner, like remove such a stain. Well, what can you do? Well, you can cut out that portion, and you can ruin the rug. Or you could hide that stain under a throw rug and, you know, push a couch over it. But you know it's there. That stain is still there. You've never removed it. And, you know, the knowledge that the stain is there eats at your heart. You know, your cleaning is incomplete. Whatever you can do can't get rid of it. It's there. It seeps into the fibers. It's dried up. You can never remove it. And that fancy, expensive vacuum cleaner can't remove the dirt. Maybe even to remove dirt from mattresses, even the air, but it can never remove the stains. And you can't even bear to throw away that expensive rug. Well, hey, you spent like $20,000 on it, right? It's so expensive, sitting in your living room, but you get no pleasure from it. Why? Because under that couch, under that throw rug, is a nasty stain that cannot be removed. And every time you enter that living room, and, you know, even every time you entertain in that living room and your eyes alight on that spot, it cries out. It cries out from under that throw rug. It penetrates even through that couch. I am dirty. I am filthy. I am stained. And that, folks, is our conscience when it is stained with sin. Now, the conscience is man's inner knowledge of himself, especially the knowledge of where he stands before God. A Bible commentator, Philip Hughes, said, "A sinner who has failed to keep the loving standard of God's law has an inner consciousness of his guilt and his need for cleansing and restoration." In other words, anyone who knows about God and God's law and the sins that are in his heart, he will be bothered by a sinful conscience. And by ourselves, we will never be able to clean it. And people will do whatever they can. They will do almost anything to deal with a sinful conscience. You know, some things that they do is they try and cover their stains with works of charity, with religious activities. Go to church, give to charity, you know, be religious. They escape their conscience by being busy, by involving themselves in work, in leisure, in relationships, or some people can dull their conscience by taking drugs, alcohol, chocolate. But look, nothing can silence the guilty conscience, because even under, religious works, under charitable works, under leisure, under chocolate, the conscience still shouts out, I am dirty. You've done nothing to clean me. And when we really confront our conscience, when we really remove those distractions, imagine if you will, you don't have to work. So that's the burden off. You have no friends, no leisure. Right? The food, everything from your fridge, you're left in a room with the four walls, and you're left alone with your conscience. We will hear our heart pounding out all our sins. One of my favorite short stories growing up was The Telltale Heart. You know that story by Edgar Allan Poe? How he killed a man, buried the man, and then when policemen came to the house, he acted as if everything was okay. But he heard the cursed beating of the heart of the dead man. And finally, when he couldn't stand it anymore, he says, here he is, here's the dead man. But whose heart was it that was pounding so hard that he heard in his ears? It was his own heart. Our conscience will always speak out to us. It will give us no peace. And the reason for that is there is no cleansing in work, no cleansing in leisure, no cleansing in food, although sometimes it helps, right? No cleansing in any of these things except for Christ. Christ is the only way to cleanse a dirty and guilty conscience. And that's what we're taking a look at the passage today. And from this passage, we see that there are 3 points. Firstly, the Old Covenant cleaning system was only an illustrative but elaborate system. It was an elaborate system that was only illustrative. Secondly, the Old Covenant only cleansed outward impurity and sins of ignorance. And it points sinners to Christ. Thirdly, only the new covenant system cleanses all kinds of sins. So firstly, the old covenant system was an elaborate but illustrative system. Now remember, we've been talking about this over and over again. The old covenant sacrificial system was designed to be faulty. God never intended for it to remove sin. It was supposed to be ineffective. People were not saved by it. It was ineffective even though it was super elaborate. It was very elaborate. Now verse 1 of Hebrews 9 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now it was a divine service. It was a holy, magnificent service. And the word service here is that word in the original that refers to the physical acts that were done by the priests. And in fact, when you enter some, high churches, what does the priest do? Well, he wears all these robes, he's got a big hat, he's got a, and then he marches down, with all the acolytes, carrying the Bible, carrying a candle, carrying a cross. It's magnificent. Then when he gets to, what they call in their churches, the altar, he bows this way, bows that way, bows this way, holds up something, and he sprinkles something. No, that is the act of divine service that this passage is talking about. The physical act. And it was elaborate. And nowhere more pronounced was this than in the worldly sanctuary, in the earthly tabernacle. And, during the wilderness wanderings, all the 12 tribes, when they set up camp, they would camp around the tabernacle. And, when they themselves opened their own tents, their own homes, they would be confronted with this magnificent white tent. Now, it was an enclosure of white linen curtains, 150 feet by 75 feet. And when you walked inside, when you passed through curtain, you would see a large bronze altar. It was huge. And in each corner of that bronze altar would be horns, right? And these horns were where, presumably, the animals brought for sacrifice would be tied. And once they were tied, they couldn't get away, and the priest and the person who brought the sacrifice would slit its throat. It was, you know, an emblem. It was to show that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And behind that big brazen altar was the golden wash basin. The priests, after performing the sacrifices, would of course be dirty. They would go to that wash basin, wash their hands, wash their feet, wash their ears before they entered into the tabernacle proper to perform their service before God. Now this tabernacle proper was a tent with a flat roof on it. It was 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, it was 45 feet long. And it was supported by four golden columns. And on the base of these golden columns were four silver bases. Now this tabernacle proper was divided into two rooms. You have the first room, which is called the holy place, and you have the holy of holies, which was the second room. Now, in order to enter into this holy place, this first room, this first sanctuary, you would need to pass through a curtain in front. All right, this veil, you would enter, and only the priest could enter from the outside. Once the priest entered, they parted the curtain, they walked in, that curtain closed upon them, there was no light, no windows, and therefore no light coming from outside, and hence, on the south side of this tabernacle was a seven-branch lamp. You know, it was a golden candlestick, and it was crafted of 75 pounds of solid gold. It was heavy, right? And this was needed in order to illuminate this tabernacle because there were no windows, as I said. Now, on the north side, there was a table, and this table contained bread, 12 loaves, right, in two rows of six pieces of bread, and this represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the west, right, the west, there was a thick veil of embroidered linen, very thick and very heavy. As verse 3 tells us, it is the second veil. This veil barred access, right, from the people to God, to the next room. Now, behind that veil was a room, and it was a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect cube, you know, and this correlates with that New Jerusalem, which is a cube, right? Now, this is a perfect cube, and it's called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, as verse 3 tells us. Now, attached to that room is the golden censer, the altar of incense. Now, technically speaking, it was just outside of it. But verse 4 connects it with the Holy of Holies because that golden altar of incense was most associated with the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We'll see that in a while. But inside of this perfect cube, right, was the most important item of all. That was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was basically a box made of acacia wood. It was like 3.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet long, and 2.5 feet deep. And it was all covered in and out with gold. Now, what was interesting about this box is its contents. Inside of this box were three items. The verses here tell us. There was a golden pot of manna, there was the budding rod of Aaron, and there were the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. That was inside. Now, covering this box was a cover, a lid, called the mercy seat. Now, why in the world was it called the mercy seat, right? What was special about it is that the contents of this box would have condemned the people. If God were from heaven to look down and he saw the jar of manna, the rod of Aaron, the Ten Commandments, and then he looked at the people, he would say, "You are all dead. you have transgressed my law. You have gone against me, and I will judge you. Because the pot of manna would have been a reminder that the people of God had rejected God's provision. God gave them manna every day. He supplied all of their needs. And what was their daily complaint against God? There's no meat. There's no garlic. There are no leeks. No onions. What? Manna, 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 manna every day. They rejected God's provision. Now, the rod of Aaron, the rod budded. It sprouted flowers and leaves as a symbol that Aaron was chosen by God. But the people in the wilderness, what did they do? They rejected the leadership of Moses. They rejected the leadership of Aaron. So God could have looked down and seen that rod and said, you rejected my appointed leaders for you. You must die. And in fact, you know, when Korah tried to rebel against the people, what happened to them? You know, a large sinkhole opened, they all dropped in, covered them, they died. Then God would have also looked at the Ten Commandments. Immediately in Mount Sinai, after God had given the Ten Commandments, and the people said, oh, we're too afraid to go and face God. Moses, would you go up to the Mount Sinai to face God? And when Moses came down, a number of days later, what were the people doing? They broke the first and the second commandments by worshiping a false idol. So that would have been a reminder that the people were not keeping God's law. And so if God only saw that, the people would have been doomed, and that is why God covered it. He covered it with the mercy seat to appease his judgment. Now the mercy seat was a cover of gold, and on top of it, it was adorned with two golden cherubim, right? You know, carvings of angels with their wings, right? Covering over this seat. And really, I want to point out to you here is this marks God's presence on earth. Take a look at Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. It says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest where? Between the cherubim, shine forth. So this was a symbol, this was the place that marked out God's presence on earth. It's a throne. It's the mercy seat. What do you do with a seat? You sit down. This was God's throne on earth where God ruled, where he dwelt on earth between the cherubim. And verse 5 calls them what kind of cherubim? The cherubim of glory. Right? Because they reflected the glory of God on earth. That is why, you know, to look upon the ark, to touch the ark, would have been, not to look upon it, but to touch it would have been death. You remember what happened to Uzzah? Uzzah was, you know, the ark was being drawn by oxen and a carriage, and it toppled over, and Uzzah loved the ark, and he wanted to protect the ark, and once he touched the ark, he died, because that was God's glory. You know, it was the earthly representation of that heavenly throne of grace. Right? Remember, Hebrews, the book is full of typology, right? The temple represents what? Heaven, right? Israel, the nation, represents the whole people of God, right? You know, the golden lampstand, Jesus, the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life, right? All of these things were representative, and therefore the Ark of the Covenant was representative of that heavenly throne of grace. Mercy seat. Throne of grace. Right? Now, this was elaborate. Old covenant worship was, and the tabernacle was so elaborate that even the author here in verse 5, he says, oh, I can't speak about it in detail. What does he say at the end of verse 5? We cannot speak particularly we cannot speak in detail. So much to talk about. And if you were to read, you know, Exodus and Leviticus, it gives specific instructions, all of these regulations as to what was to be done, the furniture, how it was to be built. Now, if the furniture was elaborate, what the priests did was even more so. Now, verse 6 tells us that they entered the first room to serve God. Now, what did the priests do in there? After the priests offered sacrifices, after they cleansed themselves in the wash basin, they parted the first veil, they walked in, the veil closed behind them, they only saw the light of the golden lampstand. What were they supposed to do there? Well, day and night, they were to ensure that the lamps, the wicks, and the oil was all in order so that the seven branch candlestick will be burning night and day. Then they also kept the altar of incense also burning night and day. They had to bring a coal from the brazen altar outside, bring it in, and then they had to mix a special proportion of incense, and they had to pour it on this coal to let it burn morning and evening. If they did not bring the right kind of fire, right, which is what happened to Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire that was not prescribed. You know, God struck them dead. And the priests also had to replenish the table of showbread, the bread that was there, with 12 fresh loaves each Sabbath day. And, you know, with the rest of the bread, they were supposed to take it back and feed it to their families. So there were a lot of things that were going on. It was busy. And all of this while, they were performing all of these things in front of a thick veil. And this thick veil shielded them from the second room. They were performing all of these things for God, but they had no access to God. They couldn't see God. They couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. It was shielded from them. And for 364 days, that veil was closed. But on the 10th day of the 7th month, that is the Day of Atonement, the high priest would open it, and he would enter in. Now, it's quite elaborate also. 7 days before he had that task of doing that, so what, on the third day of the seventh month, he would make his way from his home all the way to Jerusalem. Then he would stay at the tabernacle. He would cleanse himself ritually. He would avoid anything that would defile him. So he would not touch a dead animal or touch a dead body. He would not come into contact with a leper. He had to be pure. And on that day itself, on the 10th day of the 7th month, he would go through several rituals. He would take off his magnificent priestly robe, and he would put on a simple white tunic. Then he went to the brazen altar. He took his hands, and he put his two hands on the head of a bull, and he would confess his sins, and he would confess the sins of his family. And after that, he took a knife, he took it to the throat of the animal, and he pulled it, and the animal shed its blood. And as he was doing that, the high priest would get a bull and put it under the neck of that bull and fill that bowl full of blood. He was dirty, bloody, but he then took two goats, and he would cast lots. He would determine, okay, which goat will be offered to the Lord, and which goat would be the scapegoat. All right? After this, he washed himself, and he went into the tabernacle. And now he would prepare to do what would be the most difficult, what would be the most nerve-wracking task that he had to do. He had to approach God. 364 days, that veil was closed. Now, this was the day that he had to go in and face God himself. On that throne, God's earthly presence with all of his glory was there. So what did he do? He took a pan, a censer. He went to the altar of incense, and he took piece of coal from the altar of incense, that he opened the veil, he walked in, presumably with his eyes closed, he put that coal and the censer down, then he would take two handfuls of incense and pour it on that censer with the coal too. And what would happen after that? A great big plume of smoke and incense would immediately fill that cube of 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, separating him from the mercy seat. For God is not only pleased to cover his judgments, but God still needs the intercessory prayers of a priest. There needs to be incense between him, the high priest, and even the mercy of God. For that mercy of God, that mercy seat covering, has the glory of God who would destroy anyone who would come close. And so that big plume of smoke would separate him, because the presence of God was too glorious for him to approach. Then we learn that he had to approach it with blood. Not just the mercy seat covering it, not just with the incense, but he had to come with blood. Verse 7 says, he could not enter without blood. Which is why after making that great big screen of smoke, the high priest exited. So he entered and he exited. He went to get the bull's blood. He brought it in. He re-entered and he took it and he sprinkled it onto the mercy seat through that cloud. I'm sure he could only kind of figure out where it was. He sprinkled it 7 times. Then he stepped back and he sprinkled 7 times again towards, you know, the mercy seat. After that, he exited again. Then he took that goat, which through the casting of lots was determined to be sacrificed, and he sacrificed it as he did with the bull. He took a bull and put it under the neck and gathered its blood. After doing that, he was dirty again. What did he have to do? Go to the wash basin, cleanse himself again, and then re-entered the holiest place with the goat's blood and did the same thing. 7 times onto the mercy seat, 7 times towards the mercy seat. Now he exited. So he's gone in once to do the altar of incense, then he exited to get the blood. He went in again the 2nd time. After doing the bull's blood, he exited. The 3rd time, he went in with the goat's blood. Then he went out. This is the last and final time that he took, that he came out of it, never to enter again until the next year. And there, when he was outside, he took the bull's blood and the goat's blood still in the bowls, and he did to the brazen altar what he had done to the mercy seat. Thereafter, he would lay his hands on the scapegoat, put his hands on the scapegoat, confess the sins of the entire nation of Israel, and this goat would be led far into the wilderness where it could never find its way back, symbolizing that the people's sins had been removed far from them, and in the desert, presumably, that is where that goat would die. After that, the high priest took off his tunic, cleansed himself, then put on his full robe. Now, this is according to Jewish tradition in the Mishnah. We're not sure how true it is. And thereafter, he took the people back to his house, and they entertained them, they celebrated, they had a great feast. The people were supposed to dance in the vineyard, and this was really considered the most important day of the year. It was elaborate. It was magnificent. It was celebratory. Their sins had been cleansed. Or hadn't. Were their sins cleansed? No. No. Despite all the sacrifices, despite all the ceremony, despite all the gallons of blood that was spilled year after year after year after year, despite that, the people returned home and once they put their head upon their pillow, as they looked at the four walls, what were they confronted with again? Boom. 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 You are guilty. You are dirty. You have not been cleansed. Despite all the fanciness, their conscience were not made perfect. Verse 9 tells us that all these things could not make the conscience perfect. Do you know why? Because the old covenant was not designed for that. The old covenant was designed only to remove outward impurity and sins of ignorance. That's the second point. Now we learn in verse 7 that the high priest offered the blood of the atonement for himself and for what of the people? What word does it say there? Errors. Errors. That's the Greek word agnomia. Agnoema. Agnoema. Ignoramus. Sins of ignorance. In some other Bible translations, it says, it refers to sins committed in ignorance. That's all that the blood sacrifices were good for. To cleanse sins of ignorance. Verse 10 tells us that all of these things were carnal ordinances. Carnal, fleshly ordinances. They were only external regulations governing outward purification. You know, in verse 13 it talks about the use of blood and ashes. The ashes of a heifer. You know, a heifer, a female, a cow, completely red, you know, without blemish, without any white or black hairs. It would be taken, it would be burnt on top of hyssop, upon scarlet and cedar, and all of these ashes will be mixed with water, and all of this will be sprinkled on people. In case you had come in contact with a dead person, in case you had come in contact with a leper, in case you were, you know, having a blood issue, you could not go into the temple anymore to offer a sacrifice. You needed to be sprinkled with this blood before you could even enter. It was to symbolize cleansing, you know, of outward impurity. So all of these things were external. They were not internal. The people were forgiven for their sins of ignorance and for sins of impurity, but they were not forgiven for, you remember, that high-handed sin, the defiant sin, the willful sin? They were not forgiven for those things. They were not forgiven for the intentional sins. Their conscience still said, you are dirty. You're filthy. You're sinful. Your sins have not been removed from you. Now let me ask you folks here, right? You know, the sins that the sacrifices atoned were sins of ignorance. Yeah. How many of you struggle with your sins of ignorance? Oh, I'm so dirty because I committed a sin that I did not know I committed. Any of you struggle with sins of ignorance? What are the sins that you struggle with? Sins of conscience. Conscious sins. You know what the sins are you've committed. So you remove your work, you remove your leisure, you remove all the distractions. It's just the four walls and you think about heaven. What will you think about? How dirty you are. No matter what kind of works you do, you will never be able to cleanse it. Folks, most people don't struggle with unknown sins because they struggle enough with willful sins. Those are the sins that make the conscience guilty. You know, what people say, ignorance is bliss. In that one sense is true. You know what the difference between conscious and conscience is? The difference between conscious and conscience? Well, conscience is what you are, conscious is what you are aware of. Conscience is what you wish you weren't aware of. Right? The old covenant had the provision for cleansing of ignorant sins, but not for willful sins. All of its fancy systems were ineffective. And its ineffectiveness was by design. It was meant to point people to Christ. People knew that all of these things, you know, would not cleanse them, but they had been well and sufficiently taught that one was coming to save them. You know, in Psalm 51, what was the sin that David was confessing? What was he guilty of? Well, he sinned with Bathsheba, yeah? Huh? And what else did he do? He tried to trick Uriah into coming back to sleeping with Bathsheba so that the bastard son of his, you know, would not be illegitimate. And when that didn't work, what happened? He put Uriah in the front line to get him killed. Oh, I didn't know. Oh, sin of ignorance. Was it a sin of ignorance? It was not. It was deliberate. It was deliberate. And therefore, David in Psalm 51 knew that there was no sacrifice he could bring. He said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." There was nothing that David could bring that God would be pleased with. And that's why he could only plead with God. David said in Psalm 51, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." So David knew, you see, what God really wanted. You know, what are the sacrifices of God? What are they? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. It's a broken heart, it's a contrite spirit. You know, how often do we go about trying to hide our sins from others? All the time. Right? All the time. The person you hide it most from is the pastor too, right? Oh, don't tell the pastor, you know. Right? But what was here? He confessed. God heard David's prayer. All that was needed was faith and repentance, and that saved David. David cast himself upon God because he knew that sacrifices didn't save. They only pointed to Christ. And as verse 9 of our text says, that was the purpose of the ceremony. They were a figure for the time then present. Huh? Verse 9. And they would last, as verse 10 says, until what time? The time of Reformation. All of these things would last until something better came. So David already knew that something better was to come. And that better thing was Christ. It is only possible under the old covenant to be cleansed from outward impurity and sins of ignorance and appointed people to Christ. But thirdly, when Christ came, when the new covenant was instituted, the new covenant system cleanses all kinds of sins. There was reformation. It was better. You know, the old covenant could not remove the willful sins and the sins of conscience. But when Christ came, he could purify the conscience. Because the reason why is because willful sins can be cleansed because Christ as high priest has arrived at the real heaven with a better sacrifice. Now, we've talked over and over about this, but this is what the text tells us. Verse 11 talks about his coming. It says that Christ has come. He has arrived. Now, verse 11 is not talking about the incarnation of Christ. It is talking about the entrance of Christ into heaven, into the real and greater tabernacle. And what specific event was this when Christ went up to heaven? This is called the ascension. When he went to heaven, when he brought himself the blood sacrifice, and he sat down on the real mercy seat, the throne of grace, the place on the right hand of the Father. And we see here that he had a new fantastic title. You know, he was a high priest of good things to come. You know, because of him, we have all good things. You know, some we already have, some are yet to come. And the one thing that we have is forgiveness from sins because of the sacrifice that Christ brought to heaven. Now, folks, I don't want to create, you know, much controversy, but you know, we make a big deal about Christ's resurrection and Easter, but what we see in this text, and I'm not suggesting that we should celebrate Ascension Day, but the ascension of Christ is something that we should be celebrating far more than just the resurrection. The resurrection was, in that one sense, a blurb. You know, this happened, he died, he resurrected, he appeared to his disciples. Well, then finally, he went to heaven with the blood of the sacrifice, and there he bought everything for our atonement. Which is better? It's the ascension of Christ's entry into heaven. Now, here, you know, he makes a comparison in verses 13 and 14, you know, between his blood and the blood of bulls. Now, in verse 13, he talks about how the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer can only purify the flesh. But when he went to heaven, when he brought himself there, what did he bring? His blood, himself, his death. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to the purifying of the flesh? No. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. One was outward, this was inward. If the shadow could cleanse the outward, surely the inward, surely the substance can clean the inward. And willful sins can be cleansed because Christ obtained a better or an eternal redemption. Verse 12. By his sacrifice, he obtained a redemption that was eternal. Now this adjective, eternal, is wonderful. It tells us two things. The first thing it tells us that, you know, it covers all things to achieve redemption. You know, the old covenant could provide nothing to really achieve redemption. You know, sure, you're cleansed outwardly, you know, ritually, you know, you touch a dead person, you touch a leper, you know, you're cleansed from that. It does nothing for the conscience. There's no redemption. But here, the fact that this is eternal redemption means that all sins are covered. The sins that stain the conscience, that separate the person from God. The second thing that it tells us is that this redemption was in God's eternal plan. You know, God did not just institute the old covenant and say, after all, oops, I made a mistake, it was bad design. Right? You know, today you get, you know, software version 1, version 2, then hackers come, and then you need a patch. No, this was, the new covenant was not a patch. It was already in place. God knew. That is why David could be saved. That's why David could have his sins, his willful sins, cleansed, because the new covenant was already in effect. It was only in the future that Christ would provide the sacrifice. And that is why in Hebrews 13:20, the new covenant is called the everlasting covenant. And so the law, the sacrifices of the old covenant were meant to drive the people to God in repentance for their willful sins. Right, to cry out that I must be saved. Just like David, he knew that his sins could not be atoned for by the other kinds of sacrifices, but he had to trust in God alone. And the result of such a purification is that there is a clear conscience, and as verse 14 says, that we are able to serve the living God. You can't serve God if you know that he's going to send you to hell. You can only serve God when you know your conscience is clear and that he accepts you. You see, this is a very important thing, folks. You can't dupe your conscience by religious works. You can't soothe your conscience by doing works of service. You know, people often get into arguments, and then after that they leave it, and they're, you know, afraid, you know, the relationship is frayed, but, you know, the very Asian thing to do is, I don't want to say sorry or ask for forgiveness, so I'll try and do nice things to that person. Does that work? Doesn't work at all, right? You know, even to God, we think, oh, I've done this sin and I've been so bad. Oh, time for me to go to church 3 times this week. Does that work? Doesn't work. Right? The conscience will still cry out. But when the conscience is clean, that's when our service is acceptable to the living God. So folks, how is your conscience today? How is it? I hope Mark doesn't hear my heart. Well, I hope you don't hear my heart. right? Let your conscience feel the guilt. Feel it so that you can repent of it. William Perkins, the great Puritan, said, "The conscience is not to be healed if it be not wounded. It must be wounded before it can be healed." And that is when we go to Christ to cry out for healing. Conscience can be cleared by sacrifice. When we are plunged beneath that fountain of blood, we will lose all our guilty stains. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for that way to be cleansed, which is by Christ. Help us, Lord, to come daily. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.